Good morning. Welcome to the Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are halfway through our You Asked For It series. We're talking about Bible contradictions today. This is part seven of our series. And ironically, this is the seventh most requested topic of that survey. There's about 300 surveys we collected, about 30 topics on that list. And number seven, you guys wanted to hear a teaching on Bible contradictions, specifically, how can we speak to that subject? So over the years, as I've been witnessing to coworkers or talking to people or talking to unbelieving friends, some of them have said to me, the Bible is full of contradictions. Or something to that effect. Or I've had different people say to me, you know, Josh, the Bible contains hundreds of errors, hundreds of contradictions. For example, in Matthew chapter 27, in Acts chapter 1, it describes Judas dying two different ways. What's up with that? Critics of the Bible have taken these lists and they've created infographics like this. You might have seen this floating around on the internet. This down here is chapters of the Bible. The white is the Old Testament. The gray is the New Testament. And they say every one of these red arcs is an apparent, it's a Bible contradiction. That's a lot. It's a lot of red arcs. You go, is the Bible the actual Word of God that is accurate, or does it contain hundreds of errors? This is a very personal question for me. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up going to church. My dad is a pastor. And in high school, I remember having what could be described as like an intellectual crisis of faith. I was in the kitchen. My mom was talking. I was a teenager. I wasn't listening. I was thinking, if I was born into a family that practiced a different religion, would I have just accepted that religion as true? And I remember that question snowballed to other questions. I thought, is the Bible true? Is there a God? Did Jesus exist? Does the Bible contain contradictions? And some people, when they hit those questions, they kind of just stall out. But not me. I did not care where my search led. I was going to research my questions. I was going to look for answers. And so I started to read books and articles and talk to people. I think through the end of high school and into college, I probably read 20 or 30 books on this subject. And slowly, one by one, my questions were answered, or so I thought. So fast forward to my freshman year of college. I'm a freshman going off to Colorado State University. I loaded all my stuff in my Mercury Lynx. I drove 60 miles north to campus, and I unloaded all my gear by myself. My parents didn't come with me because they were sad. They didn't want me to leave. It became a point of pride in my life that I was able to go off to college by myself like a man. I remember meeting my roommate, unpacking my stuff, and we ate in the cafeteria, and I remember walking back up onto my dorm floor, and there's about four or five guys sitting out in the hallway having this very heated debate about God and the Bible and Jesus, and I sit down, I'm listening to this conversation. I realize it's not so much a group discussion as it's like a five-on-one. There's this one guy, Bill, he's an atheist. He's debating these other guys. He's very sharp, and he's kind of shredding their faith, and they're getting mad. They're making excuses. They're leaving. They're like, have fun in hell, Bill, and they walk away. And that just left Bill and I sitting there, and we started to have this conversation. And that conversation ended cordially, and we started basically a weekly conversation talking about Jesus and the Bible and faith. And Bill was super articulate, super sharp, and he was trying to convert me to atheism. And I was trying to do the opposite. And so over the next year, Bill would kind of punch a hole in something I believed. It would force me to go study and research, come up with an answer, and come back and present it to Bill. And it was way harder than it is now. We didn't all have magical devices in our pocket that answer all of questions as fast as we need answers. I didn't have a computer. I didn't have a cell phone. I had to walk across campus, bring up Netscape or whatever we used back then, and type in my questions and try to find answers. And Bill would ask me these questions. He was very sharp, very articulate, like I said. He ended up getting his master's degree, being on the debate team in college, and I think he won the national title in debate. And our church sponsored some debates. We had two of our pastors. We had Bill and this atheistic professor debating the existence of God, and there were about 500 or 600 college students that packed into this classroom to listen to this debate. And I remember calling my pastor about an hour before the debate, and I said, hey, God's grace tonight, man. Everybody's talking about it. I bet you there's going to be a lot of people there. He said, thanks, Josh. I said, who's going to moderate the debate? He said, I thought I was going to ask you. I was like, when? When I walked in the door? I was like, let me get a piece of paper. Tell me how to moderate a debate. And so I took notes, and moderated a debate and survived. But the point is, Bill was a very gifted, very intelligent debater. I remember once in one of our conversations, Bill said to me, "Josh, the Bible is full of contradictions." I said, "Bill, I got to go do my homework on that. Can we just pause on that point?" And so I went back to the computer lab and I typed in Bible contradictions in Netscape, and a bunch of websites came up, and this is what I printed off back in 1996, 72 pages of Bible contradictions. And I printed off these hundreds of apparent contradictions. I brought this back to my dorm room, and I started to read and study through this. I started to categorize them. I started to make notes to myself. I started to research it. I would call up my pastors. I'd look up stuff online. I'd borrow books from people. The net effect of hours and hours and hours of study is that these hundreds of apparent contradictions, the list started to whittle down. My thought process was, is there a reasonable explanation for this apparent contradiction? And over again, there was. I grew more confident, and so I would say to Bill, "You keep saying the Bible is full of contradictions. Will you please name one?" And he would name one, and I'd give my answer. And sometimes Bill would be like, "You know, that's a pretty good answer." And I appreciated that about Bill. He would grant me a good point. Sometimes he didn't like my answers. But this question of does the Bible contain contradictions is something that I've been personally studying and researching for the last 20 years. And so I want to spend some time this morning looking at some different Bible contradictions and possible explanations. And honestly, I just kind of hope to whet your appetite this morning. And I know that there are some of you that are like, "I don't care about this subject. The Bible is true. God is real. He has changed my life." And I respect that answer. But just the way God has wired me personally, just the way I'm wired, if I'm going to love God with my heart and my mind, I had to spend the time, the weeks and the months and the years studying out these questions. And I know many of you are wired like that as well. But those of you that go, "I don't care," I would challenge you to lock in for a future child's sake or maybe for a friend's questions, because people around you are going to have questions. And again, I hope to just whet your appetite. If you have an apparent contradiction that you would like to discuss, I'll be outside the doors afterward. I'd be happy to talk to you. But I might just steer you to some good resources, because I think it's better for us and it's better for our faith if we learn how to kind of fish. You know, like the axiom, if you give a man a fish, you'll feed him for a day. But if you teach him how to fish, he can eat for a lifetime. So we need to understand this. Either the Bible is the inspired word of God or it is not. Now, you know, the Bible is not one book. It's 66 individual books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years that lived in three different continents. And as Christians, we believe that God inspired these prophets to write down his thoughts and words exactly how he wanted them written down. In Christian circles, we call this the inerrancy of the Bible. Wayne Grudem is an author. He defines inerrancy this way. He said, "It's the idea that Scripture and the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact." It's, in other words, the Bible always tells the truth. So any apparent contradiction is just that. It's apparent, and if we dig deeper, we should be able to find a reasonable solution. But if the Bible is just this collection of religious books written by men, we would expect it to contain hundreds of errors. But if it's truly the Word of God, we would expect it to be inerrant or without error. What does the Bible say about itself? Look at Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. "Every word of God proves true. Every word of God proves true, and he is a shield to those who take refuge in him." This is found throughout the Bible. The Bible says over and over again, these are God's words, these are God's true words, and you can trust them. But again, if it's just written by men, it's going to have errors. So let's study a few. I put these verses on your handout. We're going to go through them briefly. Some are pretty obvious. Some are great questions. I kind of selected a range of apparent contradictions. Here's the first one, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So God's like, you can eat everything, but that tree, if you eat of that tree, that day you're going to die. Next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. "And Eve, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they did not," what? They did not die. Chapter 2, you eat that fruit that day, you die. Chapter 3, they ate it, they didn't die. Is there a reasonable explanation for this apparent contradiction? I've seen this one on websites for 20 years. You may have already thought of the answer. When the Bible speaks of death, it speaks first of physical death, like your heart stops beating, you stop breathing, your brain stops braining, and you die. That's physical death. But the Bible also speaks of spiritual death. It says stuff like, written to living people, you were dead in your sins or trespasses. The Bible speaks of spiritual death or separation from God. But the Bible also speaks of eternal death or hell. Eternal separation from God is described as death. So if you were to physically die while being spiritually dead or separated from God, you would spend the rest of eternity experiencing eternal death in hell. So in Genesis 2, when God says, the day you eat it, you're going to die, did he mean physically die, or did he mean the day you eat that, that is the day that spiritual death enters and the human race is separated from God from that point? Some call these contradictions of inference. You infer a contradiction that the verse does not actually state. So on face value, it appears to be a contradiction, but you dig deeper and there's a reasonable explanation for what's going on in this verse. With some of these apparent contradictions, people need to grow in their understanding of the Bible. That's probably our first take-home point. Increasing our knowledge of Scripture will address many of these apparent contradictions. But honestly, many critics of the Bible, they've never read it. They've just seen a website, they've memorized a few contradictions, and they go, yeah, the Bible's got problems, but they haven't actually studied the Word of God to see if that's true or not. Sometimes when you ask a skeptic to name a Bible contradiction, they stall out right there because they can't actually name one. Let's keep going. Number two, this is a type of apparent contradiction that I would put under the translational category. This is from the King James Version, Genesis 1:28. King James Version. God blessed them, talking to Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So what's the contradiction? You go, wait, I thought Adam and Eve were the first people. Why would God tell them to replenish it? Wasn't it empty? Why would God say refill the earth? The earth is empty. They're the first people. It doesn't make sense. Look how the ESV handles this same verse, Genesis 1:28 in the ESV. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. You go, what's going on here? So any translation of the Bible is based on thousands and thousands of manuscript copies of the original text. And we need to understand this one. We need to understand at different points in human history, words had different meanings. So when was the King James Version written? Does anybody know? About 1610 AD, 400 years ago. So back then, when King James commissioned these guys to take these manuscripts and to translate them into the King James Version, the word meanings were different. And so when they came across this Hebrew word, they used the word replenish, which at the time meant to fill. But then after the King James Version was published, the definition of the word replenish, it changed or evolved with time. So today, when we say replenish, we think of refill. But at the time, it simply meant to fill. I think it's kind of interesting to think about how words have changed over time. And that's the second take-home point. Every translation of the Bible has its strengths and weaknesses. And so a wise student of the Bible, if they're digging into a subject or they come across an apparent contradiction, it's worth doing the homework of reading it in multiple translations. With apps and with our websites, you can do it in a matter of seconds. You can compare translations. When I'm prepping a teaching, I will read a passage in the NIV, the NAS, the ESV, the King James, a bunch of translations to try to get a broad understanding of what's happening in the text. And usually, most of the time, the verses are essentially identical, but sometimes there's significant difference like refill versus fill. So if you come across a text that you go, I'm not sure what's happening here, read it in multiple translations. Let's go to number three. This is what I would call surficial contradictions. This one's fascinating. God is giving his dietary restrictions to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Leviticus 11:20, talking about locusts. All winged insects that go on all four are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all four, you may eat those that have joint legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Again, talking about locusts. I've seen this on websites for 20 years. I go, The Bible's wrong. The Bible says insects or bugs have four legs. We all know they have six legs. My first thought when I read this was like, Moses wasn't smart enough to go, oh my goodness, bugs have six legs. But ignoring that, this is actually pretty cool. Notice what the verse says, talking about what bugs you can and can't eat. It says they walk around on four, but then they have jointed legs above their feet. Here's a picture of a locust. Notice, it has four legs in the front, two on this side, two on the far side, and it has these jointed legs above its 4 feet, which it uses to hop around. So the Bible isn't lacking. There's four plus two, that's six. What's lacking is our knowledge of the leg structure of locusts. You see, the Bible is relentlessly precise. Jesus said that not one jot or tittle of the law would be lost, which means like dotting the I or crossing the T. The Bible is so precise that it describes the leg structure of locusts perfectly. So when the Bible says we shouldn't do this or shouldn't do that, a wise Christian goes, you know, God cares about the details. So if God says don't look lustfully at a woman, is that a big deal? I don't know, but he broke down the leg structure of a bug pretty precisely. So I think it means don't look lustfully at a woman. God is careful with his words. Here's number four. This is kind of begging the question. It's kind of another contradiction of inference. What are the first five books of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And according to Jesus and Christian tradition, who wrote those books? Moses. But look at this. Deuteronomy chapter, last book, last chapter, Deuteronomy 34, 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. So what's the heir? How could Moses be the author of these books and write about his own death? That's impossible. You can't write about your death unless he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and died, and somebody like Joshua took all the scrolls and added a postscript at the end which described how Moses died. Is that a reasonable answer? I believe it is. If you wrote your autobiography and then you died and your kid added a little paragraph talking about how you died, it doesn't nullify you as the author of your autobiography. But I've seen this supposed heir on lists for 20 years now. Do we have a reasonable explanation? I believe we do. Here's number five. There's a whole group of contradictions similar to this one. I would call these copyist errors. So 2 Kings 8:26, Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign. 2 Chronicles 22:2, Ahaziah was 42 years old when he began to reign. So one verse says 22, one verse says 42. There's a group of contradictions, apparent contradictions, that I would call these copyist errors. And before some of you freak out, when we say the Bible is the inspired word of God, we mean that God spoke through these prophets to write down his words exactly as he wanted them to appear. And then those scrolls and manuscripts and letters were copied and copied and copied and copies of copies. And for thousands of years, they've been copied. And so there is a potential that minor errors could be introduced, like some scribe wrote 42 when he should have written 22. Now, as I've studied this one out, some guys go, no, there's no error. There's a co-reigning thing here where he was reigning with his dad for 20 years and then he became king on his own at this point. That's a possible explanation. But it could be a minor copy error. And honestly, that doesn't freak me out because the manuscript evidence for the Bible is unbelievable. The volume, the quality, we literally have thousands and thousands of these copies of the original letters. They date back to within centuries or decades in some case of when the letter was written. This huge quantity of manuscripts, they all agree with each other. There are some minor, what I would call insignificant copy errors like this. So this might be a typo. Maybe he should have written 22, but he wrote 42. But again, I am not exaggerating when I say the Bible you read out of is based on manuscript evidence. It's like 99.9999999% accurate. It's like you were reading exactly what was written in the original letter. The Bible, the manuscript evidence for the Bible, it's unbeatable. If you've never studied it, never listened to sermons about it, read books or articles on it, it is an area where you should be like, gosh, I'm pretty confident in this area. In fact, the Bible compared to every other book in history is on a whole different level. So if this is an area where you're like, I'm a little insecure about this, Josh, email me. I'll send you some recommendations. But the second thing that is amazing to me is that they left it in there. Like, there's some scribe, if this is a copy error that got introduced into the text, there were scribes that all they did full-time was copy the Bible. They knew their Bible. If all you did was copy the Bible, you would learn the Bible. So the guy who's copying this verse, he knows what this verse says. He arrives at this verse, and he's like, gosh, I don't know if that's right. He doesn't pull out his eraser and go, shh, we'll just make that a 22. He left the 42 in there. To me, it's a statement to the integrity of the copy process. Guys, you should have zero insecurity when it comes to the manuscript evidence of the Bible. If you've not done your homework on that, you need to. Let's move on to number 6. This is describing the furnishing Solomon made for the temple. I'd call this a sweeping generalization error. 1 Kings 7:23, then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, it's a circle. 10 cubits from brim to brim, 10 cubits of diameter, 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. So what's the diameter of the circle? 10 cubits. What's the circumference? 30 cubits. Let's do math. You go, Josh, no math on Sunday morning. I love math. Here's a circle. So the equation for the circumference of a circle is pi times the diameter. In this verse, what is the diameter? 10. What's the circumference? 30. So what does that make pi? 3.0. But we all know pi is 3.14159265, right? Right? Can I get a witness? So I think when I first came across this contradiction 20 years ago, it was like, the Bible says pi is 3.0. I think I wrote in my notes, stupid. Here's why. If you came over to my house and I had built a circular pond, and you're like, wow, that's a cool pond. I'm like, how big is it? I'm like, well, it's 10 feet across and it's 30 feet around. You wouldn't be like, wrong, human, 31.4 feet around. That is the circumference. It's called rounding. We're human beings. We're not robots. So I did the math. If the actual circumference is 30, then the diameter is 9.6, which we would round to 10, typically in normal language. It's the way humans speak. We're not robots. I've seen on some atheist websites, they'll say, see here, the Bible says that the sun rose. We all know that the earth is rotating on its axis. It's an error. And I kind of roll my eyes in that moment because I'm like, honestly, like if you post a picture of the sunset, I doubt if you caption it, another beautiful Earth's rotation. That's where I'd kind of put this Bible says that pi is 3.0. Let's use common sense. Let's not make sweeping generalizations to the Bible that we would not apply in other areas of life. Let's go to the New Testament. This is number 7. This apparent contradiction would fall under what I call cultural differences. Jesus is talking about his own death, burial, and resurrection. Look at Matthew 12:40. Jesus said, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of this earth. So what day was Jesus crucified? Friday. What day did he rise from the dead? Sunday. So that's 2 days. So Jesus here is talking about 3 days and 3 nights. How do you get that from this? It's an apparent contradiction on face value, but is there a reasonable explanation for this? There is. The simple answer is that the Jewish method of counting days is different than our method. We start days at midnight to midnight. Jews counted days back then from sunset to sunset. So basically, it's a different method, culturally speaking, a different method of counting when a day starts and stops. I found this chart online, and I liked how they explained it. I'll read it to you. This table, you see right here, this table indicates that Jesus died on Good Friday. That was day one. In total, day one includes that day and the previous night, even though Jesus died in the day. So although only part of Friday was left, that was the first day and night to be counted. Saturday was day two. Jesus rose in the morning of Sunday. That was day three. Thus, by Jewish counting, we have 3 days and three nights. Yet Jesus rose on the third day. So there are cultural biases we bring to the Bible that explain this apparent contradiction. Here's number 8. This is a whole subcategory of apparent contradictions that I've put in the doctrinal category. Here's the classic one, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We've heard that verse. We know that verse. And then you know James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So I've seen this on websites for 20 years now. What is it? Are you saved by faith? Are you saved by faith and works? The Bible contradicts itself. It's an error. Classic doctrinal contradiction. I would argue that there are two tensions being presented in these two different passages. You see, in my mind, you've got the gospel, and there's different threats to the gospel. So on one side, Paul is addressing the legalist, and they go, I'm saved by my good works. And so they ignore it when Jesus says, when he was dying on the cross, and he said, it is finished. Or they ignore it when Jesus said, the work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent. They go, no, it's not finished. I got to do it. I got to get baptized, got to tithe, got to go to church, got to read the scriptures, got to do all my works to earn my salvation. And so Paul's like, no, it's the grace of God alone. And so Ephesians is addressing that threat to the gospel. It's not grace, it's works. But do you realize there's another threat to the gospel on the other side? It's the licentious person, kind of the easy believism person that goes, you know, I'm saved by grace. I prayed a prayer. I'm born again. Yeah, I'm set. It doesn't matter how I live my life. I'm going to sleep with whoever, look at whatever, drink whatever. It doesn't matter what I do. Get drunk. Look at porn. I'm saved by grace, man. And James is like, no. If you were truly saved, if God's Spirit was in your life, there would be fruit. Your life would look different. And so James is saying true faith would have good works. So I see them as two different threats to the gospel, the legalist or the licentious person. And they're both addressing these different threats. And look, Paul even says this in the next verse in Ephesians 2:10. Right after saying, you're saved by grace, not by works, he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I don't think there's a contradiction here so much as two different threats to the gospel. And I liked how Martin Luther, the pastor, put it, and I did not expect that to make it through the quality control process. Martin Luther, the pastor, said, we are not saved by works, but if there be no works, there must be something amiss with faith. It's not just this topic. You could talk about the Trinity. How can the Bible say there's one God, but three persons of the Trinity? Or God's absolute sovereignty versus man's responsibility. How can God be in control, but we have choice and responsibility as humans? These doctrinal tensions are just that, tensions. It's like if you had a tightrope here and you had dudes on each side pulling it really tight. It's like there's these profound truths about God and how he works with mankind that are being presented in the page of Scripture, and there is a tension between these truths. But honestly, I find comfort in the fact that there are concepts being presented in the Bible that are beyond our understanding. Like God is using these different verses to explain these truths that have these tension. We're like, whoa, that's pretty deep. I personally find comfort in the fact that my limited mind does not fully grasp these concepts about how God is working. It's interesting on these tension points of the Trinity or the gospel, different cults or religious groups will arrive at these tension points and they'll change verses, they'll jettison verses because they go, nope, we can't have this. We're going to change this. Let's move on. Our last one, number 9, we'll call these perspective contradictions. Let's circle back to the one we started with. How did Judas die? Matthew 27:5. And he, Judas, departed and he went and hanged himself. Acts 1:18. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. Kind of gross. So, how did Judas die? Did he hang himself or did he fall and burst open? This is what we would call a perspective contradiction. Let me explain it this way. Let's say at your small group meeting this past week, there was a group of four of you that were in the same small group, and I gave you all a piece of paper, and I said, write on that paper exactly who came to your small group meeting. And I collected those papers and laid them all out. It would not surprise me if there were variations in those four sheets of paper. It'd be like, well, why don't you have Johnny? Well, he left early before you got there. Why don't you have Susie on your list? Oh, she left late and you left early. Oh, did you remember that this family had brought that neighbor kid with them? Oh no, I forgot about the neighbor kid. You remember this family left a kid home because that kid was sick? Oh, I forgot about that. So to me, four different lists that are basically saying the same thing speak of human perspective and variability. So is it a contradiction or is it just human perspective on what was significant? Here's a classic one. You'll see talking about the women who went to Jesus' empty tomb on Easter morning. In Matthew 28, it says Mary Magdalene and Mary went. Mark 16, it says Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went. Luke 23 just says the women went, and John 20 says Mary Magdalene went. So we got Mary and Mary, 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 Salome, the women and Mary. Is that a contradiction, or is that different perspectives on what was significant about those accounts? Now, to me, if all four Gospels said Mary, Mary, Salome, Mary, Mary, Salome, Mary, Mary, Salome, Mary, Mary, Salome, you go, these guys got together and sat and kind of lined up their story before they wrote their Gospels. There is a variation here, to me, that speaks of human differences. Now, if one Gospel said these women came and the next Gospel said there were no women there, then you got a solid point. But did you also know that this? At this time, in this culture, women's testimony was considered less reliable than a man's. So the fact the first people to see Jesus' empty tomb were women, that was like, it could have caused embarrassment in the early church. Like, gosh, our first witnesses are a bunch of women. But that's what happened, so we need to stick that in there. It was a sexist culture that said a woman's testimony was inferior to a man's testimony. But they included it because that's what happened. So you get it. Let's go back to the Judas contradiction. Here's a picture of the area that is historically called the Field of Blood or Judas's Field. It's his field. And there's this band of cliffs right here. One potential explanation is that there was a tree growing on the edge of this cliff 2,000 years ago. Judas bought the field. He went up there. He tied a rope around his neck. He hung himself off the edge of this cliff. The branch breaks. He falls and he bursts open on the ground. So what's correct? I would say they both are correct. Well, he hung himself and he fell and burst open. It's similar to remembering who was in small group. To me, variation speaks of reliability. It's different people's perspectives on what happened or what was significant. So I want to switch gears for the remainder of my time. So in the future, if you have a friend or a family member or a coworker say, the Bible is full of contradictions, you should say with a big smile, will you please name one? And then if they ask you a question about a verse and you know the answer, tell them. If you don't know, you should say, that is a great question. Let me do my homework and get back to you. I've been studying these for 20 years now, since my first conversations with Bill in the dorms, and I have found there is a reasonable explanation for the vast majority of these apparent contradictions. And it doesn't spook me anymore because the Bible has shown itself to be true over and over and over again. It's the inerrant word of God, so I can read it and believe it and live my life by it. You know what? I'd like to share this also, a couple resources. If I've whet your appetite, this is a tremendous book. It's by Gleason Archer. I've read it for years, The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. Excellent book. It's on the back of your handout, these references. Gleason Archer was a college professor for 30 years. He studied 30 languages, including many, many Middle Eastern languages. And this is his quote at the beginning of his book. He said, "There is a good and sufficient answer in Scripture itself to refute every charge that has ever been leveled against it. But this is only to be expected from the kind of book the Bible asserts itself to be, the infallible, inerrant word of the living God." Two more books that I've not read that come highly recommended, though. Geisler wrote The Big Book of Bible Difficulties, and Haley wrote Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible. You go, I don't want to spend any money on this quest for knowledge, Josh. I have a website. It's on your handout. It's free. It's probably got 50 or 100 apparent contradictions there broken down by books of the Bible. It's a great resource. I've used it the last few years. So do your homework. Study it out. Don't be afraid. Again, someone says, the Bible's full of contradictions. You go, please name one. And then if you don't know the answer, study it out. But you guys understand the case for the Bible. It doesn't stop there. It's like, no, we can explain these problems. Believe the Bible. The evidence for the Bible and the affirmative, it's remarkable. For example, Bible prophecies. If you haven't studied this out, the Bible contains hundreds of prophecies written hundreds or thousands of years before the events they describe, the events come true. And you're like, how is this even possible? If God inspired the book, it's possible. Or the archaeological or historical accuracy of the Bible. The Bible talks about people and places and events, and historians and archaeologists again and again find evidence that the Bible is matching up with exactly what they find. In fact, archaeologists will be like, well, yeah, the Bible never speaks about King David. The Bible's wrong, major king, no evidence of King David. And then, oh, we found something that says King David or the Hittites. Archaeologists continue to confirm the Bible over and over again. We briefly talked about the manuscript evidence. Guys, the Bible has not changed over time. The Bible, we have this volume of manuscripts that match each other, that are ancient, that have not changed, that are uniform. The manuscript evidence that our Bibles are based on, it's an unbelievable case. It's better than any book in history. The Bible claims to be the Word of God, but the unity is to me a remarkable related subject because, again, one book made up of 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years, and skeptics go, see, there's hundreds of apparent contradictions, but there's actually an incredible unity between the Bible. Look at this. A guy made this. Again, this is chapters of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Instead of a few hundred apparent contradictions, this is 64,000 cross-references in the Bible. You look at that and you go, my goodness, this is a book that is preceded from the mind of God. And church, this is a subject, like I said, that I've been studying for 20 years. If you want to read books or articles or sermons, shoot me an email. I'd be happy to bury you in a list of stuff to study through. Because to me, it is critical we have confidence that the book we're reading is the actual Word of God. Because if you don't believe that, people's questions are going to intimidate you. You're going to doubt it in your mind. Maybe you've joined us for the first time this morning. Maybe you have used some of these contradictions as a reason not to study and obey God's word. I would challenge you, don't stay there. Study it out. Send me an email. I'll send you a few books to read. Our confidence in the inerrancy of the Bible must be rock solid because, you see, if the Bible is just a book written by men with errors, you can ignore it. But if it's the perfect word of God with 64,000 cross-references, then whatever it says about marriage and parenting, sexuality, money, all of those different subjects, we go, gosh, this is a book that is coming right from the mind of God. I should read it and study it and know it and live my life in accordance with it. Amen. All right, let's end with the verse we started with. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So I will pray. God, we thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that you did not just give us some books, you gave us the perfect book. I thank you, God, that you have answers to our questions. It says in Isaiah, come let us reason together, God. You do not want our faith to be a blind faith or a foolish faith. You want us to have confidence in your word. And God, I know that there are Christians, I have been one of them, that have had many, many questions about my faith and the Bible. And is it true, Lord? I pray that we would be a church that doesn't just sit there in this place of uncertainty, but we read and study and we wrestle with these questions, God, so that we would have confidence in your word, so that we can live our lives and go, my thoughts are not above God's thoughts. God's thoughts are so far above my thoughts. God, if there's anyone here that has joined us as a guest this morning, we pray that they would wrestle with these questions and they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.